We're going to begin today in the Gospel according to Mark. I'm just going to look at the first eight verses here. Mark 1, 1 through 8. Let's read together. God's Word says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee.' The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John did baptize in the wilderness and preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey and preached, saying, 'There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost.'" Let's pray. Father, I pray your blessing upon this time as we look to your word. It is exciting for me to finish one book of the Bible and begin a study through anew. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have focus this morning and to grow from your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a study of the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark. Now this Mark is John Mark. Mark being his Roman name, John being his Jewish name. Hopefully he's someone who is familiar to you through the stories of his missionary work with Paul and Barnabas. As we think of John Mark writing an account of the life of Christ, it's important for us to consider where Mark learned what he wrote about. He was not the same age of the followers of Christ during the life of Christ. At best, he would have been a teenager or maybe like a middle school age in our day. So where did he get this information? He would have been eyewitness to likely some of Jesus' life, but we associate most of what Mark writes here with the Apostle Peter. So we can kind of look at this as Peter's gospel. This is Peter's account of the life of Christ as given to us by Mark. John Mark first became associated with Peter when Peter was freed from prison and went to the home of Mark's mother. Do y'all remember this story? Peter got out of jail because the angels let him out, and he went to the door and knocked, and the little girl said, "Peter's here." And what did they tell her? "He's not, because he's in prison." Let me read that to you. Acts chapter 12, verse number 11. "And when Peter was come to himself, he said, 'Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of who? John, whose surname was Mark." So here we get a connection between Peter and John Mark. It goes on to say, "Where many were gathered together praying, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but she ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate." Poor Peter. She just left him standing there. She got so excited. "And they said unto her, 'Thou art mad.' But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished." So we see here this connection between Peter and John Mark, the namesake of the gospel we're studying. In his first letter that he wrote, Peter mentioned that John Mark was with him. You can see that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 13. And according to just those connections, but also the tradition of church history, Mark wrote down Peter's account near the end of Peter's ministry in Rome. So if that's true, it would be during the time of the persecuted church in Rome under the Emperor Nero. So if you're familiar with that point of history, I'm not particularly a historian, but there is a unique story there. There was the Great Fire in Rome, and Nero was under a political scandal because of this, so he needed a scapegoat, and he blamed the church. He blamed the Christians. And so they begin to round up the Christians, and you know all the horrible things that Nero did to those who were part of the early church. And so the church had to go into hiding. They had to go and to the catacombs, which were under the city there, and they would gather in those places for the reading of the word. So you can just imagine that Peter is near death or at the end of his life. John Mark is pinning down Peter's account of the life of Christ. And for sure, who are going to be the heroes then in Peter's account of the life of Christ? The first one's going to be Jesus. Who's the second one going to be? It's going to be Peter. That's just how Peter's wired. That's how God made him to be. And he is a wonderful character in the scriptures. And so here you are, the persecuted church. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, there's kids in here. I don't want to be scary, but you just go do a little reading this afternoon and see how bad Nero was to the early church. It was awful. You're shivering. You're afraid. Today's probably going to be your last, but you're still gathered up with your church. And someone comes in and says, I've got, hot off the press or hot off the pen, a brand new account of the life of Christ. John Mark wrote it down, and it's from Peter. You got to imagine that would have been an exciting thing to take in as someone under the persecuted church there. And so here we have today in our hands the Gospel of Mark, as we call it, or properly, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Mark, as told to him by Peter. Hopefully that bit of history will pique your interest in this book, because it is the most overlooked gospel, typically. Matthew, Luke, and John are all lengthier accounts of the life of Christ. Mark does not include some pretty key information. What does Mark leave out? Christmas, the birth of Christ, right? So if we're picking one, we don't usually go to that one because we are Americans and we just love the story of the birth of Christ. For those reasons and others, Mark's gospel is just not as popular historically. But here we are now considering the life of Christ from Mark, not from the view of Matthew, the converted tax collector, not from the view of Luke, the physician who was researching this story for someone named Theophilus, a nobleman, not from the point of view of John, who we could say is likely the one on earth who loved Jesus the most. No, this is from John Mark, and he's giving us information that he gets from Peter. And it's unique that both of these men are great examples to us, the church, of those who failed Christ or who failed the church and were given second chances, and they were used mightily afterwards. Don't miss that. Don't let something distract you from hearing this most important point about Mark's gospel. Peter denied Christ. John Mark decided to go home in the middle of a missionary journey, and Paul says, I don't want anything to do with him anymore. Later in his life, Paul says, bring John Mark with you. I need him. So here we have the account of two men who failed and were given second chances, and we have a gospel of Jesus Christ written from these two. I think that's very important. We begin today with Mark's introduction of John the Baptizer, who was tasked with introducing Christ to Israel. He says in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark introduces his account beginning differently than all the others. John begins at the creation. As he begins telling us about the life of Christ, he says, in the beginning, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was God. Matthew and Luke began at the birth of Christ. They gave you the lineage. They tell about mom. They tell about dad, grandpa, grandma. And then they get to this baby boy born named Jesus. Mark begins somewhere else. He begins at the beginning of the gospel. This good news about the ministry of Christ that led to our redemption. Now, gospel is a term familiar to us today, referring to the sinless life, the sacrificial death, and the supernatural resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Mark's day, it was a term from political or personal reporting and correspondence that just meant, here comes some good news. Here comes some good tidings. The Greeks used this word for events such as the birth of an emperor or a major military victory. Here comes a messenger with good news. He is coming with gospel. These are truths of good tidings. Uniquely, the Greek word that we have there is evangelion. What does that make you think about? evangelism or the evangelist, the one who shares the good news. In our understanding, this would be the one who gives us the gospel, gives us the good news of Jesus Christ. So this is where Mark begins the story, his version of the story of the life of Christ. He begins as the ministry of Christ begins. And Mark is clear from the very start. This book is about a real man. His name was Jesus. Not only was he a real man, but he was really God. He was the Christ, the long-expected Messiah, but he was also the Son of God. So a real man, 100% human, who was also 100% God, came as the Christ, the one that it was prophesied would come and save the people from their sins. Jesus in this day would have been a very common name. In fact, you can find surveys on 200 years in either direction of Jesus' birth, and you'll find of the top 10 names, the name Jesus ranks about 6th or 7th usually there of the most common names that people are named after. I'm Chance. Not a very common name. There was at one time 3 different guys named Chance who all came to church here. We have 2 now. We lost 1, but still, right? That's really something. But like I was thinking this morning, how many Joshes do we have? Raise your hand if your name is Josh. So there's at least 3 Joshes in here this morning. Can we beat that? Are there more names than that? Drake, you're out, man. Sorry. I can't think of. Can we think of anything else? Okay, how many Calebs are there? 1, 2? No. John, any more than 1 John? No. And then we could do the girls' names there too. Well, Johnny and John. I guess that works. 2 Bens. Yep, we have 2 Bens. I went through it in my head earlier and I thought Josh was probably the closest there. If I forgot you, I'm sorry. If you and 6 other people are named Tom or something, then we have 2 Toms, right? We have more than 2 Toms. Yeah. But Jesus would have been one of the most common names. So this is, we think of him as he's the one, right? And we kind of get offended when we find a Mexican gardener named Jesus. We're like, he shouldn't have the Savior's name. But this was a very common name in their culture. You know, Josh or... I'm trying to think of some other common names, but you get the point. The name meant Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation. So before anyone knew of Mary, or anyone knew of Joseph, or anyone knew of their son who could do miracles, there were lots of little boys named Jesus running around this countryside. Still, that part of his name had meaning. Yahweh saves. Further was the meaning from his surname and from his title. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we would say like John Smith, which he got his surname Smith because of what? He would have been a blacksmith, or his father would have been a blacksmith, right? John the blacksmith. So Jesus the Christ, his surname was his title. And then John or Mark follows that up with the Son of God. So the Christ is our way of understanding what Israel looked for as the Messiah, the anointed one. They had been awaiting their Christ. They had been awaiting this promised one who would finally be their great high priest, who would finally take away their sins eternally, forever, not once, for now, and then have to do it again later. So he was the Christ. And then Mark adds into the end there, that's very clarifying phrase, the Son of God. So he's very clear right off the bat who he's writing about and what he means to communicate about this one that he is writing about. This is a book about Jesus. Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, and he was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. This is the introduction. But this is also the main point of Mark's gospel. The historical Jesus was a real man. But don't step past the fact that he was named God Saves. The historical Jesus was the one sent as God's servant, the promised Messiah, and still he was divine. God as Son come to save his people. So that's Mark's introduction. Now we move into Mark's first few verses here, and he lays out for us past, present, and future. In verses 2 and 3, we get the past. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So Mark takes this account back to the prophets, the conveyors of the old covenant writings. So what was now happening in their present was predicted back then, before Jesus came. God would send a messenger to prepare the way for Christ. Now we know that from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because we know about the ministry of John the Baptizer. But Mark is making the point here of something else that we should know, is that all throughout the Old Covenant writings, it was told there would be a messenger come. There would be one who came to prepare the way. And so Mark says that, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger." The messenger would preach in the wilderness. He would preach the message of preparation for the soon arrival of the Christ. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, verse 3 says, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So in these two verses, what we actually find is Mark merging together portions of verses from three references in the Old Testament. We get a portion of Exodus, we get a portion of Isaiah, and we get a portion of Malachi. All of these, he draws together to point out that God had said he would do this thing. If you want those specific references, I'll give them to you. Exodus 23, 20, Malachi 3, 1, Isaiah 40, verse number 3. By quoting these verses, Mark certifies three witnesses for John's ministry. In their culture, how many did you have to have for a thing to be true? You had to have that in the mouth of three witnesses. So from Exodus, we get the mouth of who? Moses, or you can say the Torah. But from the books of Moses, we get this account. From Isaiah, we get the major prophets. From Malachi, then, we get the minor prophets. And all three of these combined together confirm what John Mark is about to tell. In Exodus, God had illustrated to his people a future deliverance as he delivers them from Egypt. So he actually physically delivers them. And you remember Moses goes up on the mountain, they get the tablets, they begin to live, they wilderness journeying, but they're going to get to the promised land. But this was not God's ultimate purpose. This conveys in the physical a spiritual purpose, which is we still live now thinking about this. Someday we're going to get on to our promised land, the new heaven, the new earth. Though we live in a promised land, so to speak, now, we live in a victorious Christian life. We're not home yet. And so in Exodus, we see this spiritually portrayed through their physical lives. And then in Isaiah and Malachi, God foretells his people of the new deliverance that is yet to come. And he tells about this by mentioning first a forerunner, one who would be the advanced team, one that would come ahead of the one. And he would preach a message to them of preparation for the coming of the one who was to come. In the ancient times, before a king visited any part of his realm, a messenger was sent before him to prepare the way. The people would come ahead there and they would prepare the roads and make sure there was going to be a smooth entryway for the king to come. They would prepare the people because they needed to sort of put on airs before the king would come. Several years back, a lady in our church here worked in the Nashville office of the Secret Service. And most of what she did in her job was to prepare in our region for the arrival of the president. She gave me a pin once. You'll see me wear it sometimes. It's like an American flag, but it's specifically the one with the emblem that only Secret Service agents wear. I don't know if I'm supposed to have it. I'm probably being tracked by it. But I wear it sometimes and I feel important. Put some black glasses on and put my gun under my suit here, you know. I don't know if I'd take a bullet. I'm probably pretty chicken. But what do? They get things ready, right? We understand this. And this was John the Baptizer's job. So Mark takes us back to the past. And then he moves from the prophets of the past quickly into their present, not our present, their present. You will find as we go through Mark's gospel, it is a fast-paced gospel. It moves quickly. In fact, there's some wording there for that. That's a neat word study through Mark. So, verses 4, 5, and 6. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. So we move into the forerunner's present. John did what the prophets said that he would. Mark, taking us from the prophets said this would happen to John came and did this which would happen, affirms three things. It first affirms that these were true prophets. What's the number one way to tell if a prophet is true? What he says is going to happen, happens. They said this was going to happen, and Peter and Mark here affirmed this did happen through John the Baptizer's ministry. And reminder, what are we to do to those who prophesy and it's not true? We're to stone them. So before... All right, I'm going to get off my high horse there. A lot of prophets out there in the world today. We're not stoning them. So these prophets were true. What they predicted was fulfilled. Second, this affirms that John was that messenger. God said he would come, and he did come before the Christ, which then third affirms that Jesus was the Christ. The prophet said that one would come, and one did come. The one who came was John. The one that he came preaching about was Jesus Christ. This affirms that Jesus was the Christ. Now notice two things in just verses 4, 5, and 6 about John. Mark points out two specific things to us about John the Baptist. First, that his ministry was purposeful. Second, that his ministry was passionate. John lived with a purpose. Where did he preach? Verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach. Now, that seems odd. If you're the one to be the forerunner of the Messiah, you should go where the masses are. Like Jonah, right? Go to Nineveh and tell where all the people were. Get the leaders involved. But this is not what John did. He preached out in the wilderness, but what do we find happened anyways? Everybody came out to hear him. I think he preached in the wilderness with a purpose. The wilderness was a traditional meeting place for God and his people, specifically God and his prophets. When you find stories in the Old Testament of God one-on-one having a meeting with one of his people, it's almost always out in the wilderness. I think that's too conveniently symbolic. John was born for this specific purpose. And he lived to fulfill that purpose. Lived out in the wilderness. The summons to be baptized in the Jordan River meant that all of Israel must come once more to the wilderness. So one scholar says these people are being called to a second exodus in preparation for a new covenant with God. They left Egypt, and in the wilderness they received the first covenant. They come out of town, they come to the Jordan River to John, and they're getting ready for Jesus to come and bring the new covenant. What a wonderful thought that is. So John preached in a specific place. He preached there with a purpose. John preached a specific message. Verse 4 goes on to say, and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So what is he saying as he's preaching? Prepare, get ready. Get ready for the Messiah. He will take away your sins. You need to be ready for his coming. Now, John doesn't actually bestow the forgiveness of sins. You could misread this text to understand that. No, it says he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, or in preparation of, to get them ready for what Jesus was going to come and do. He guides the people in preparing for this new covenant that would come through Jesus, who would then bestow forgiveness. We can use the Gospel of John the Apostle's account here of John the Baptist to make that case, because he, as he was preaching, and he saw Jesus coming, do you remember what John records John the Baptist said? Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. So John did not intend to be misunderstood as the one taking away the sins. He was the one preparing you for the one who would take away the sins. But he preached that message of preparation with purpose. And then he practiced a specific tradition with purpose. Verse 5 tells us that he baptized Jews. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This is very unique. You didn't baptize Jews. You baptized everybody but the Jews. If someone wanted to convert during that day to Judaism, they had to get washed in this way, this through immersion. There was only one sect of Jews that we find in Israel's history, and they were those of the Qumran community. Anybody familiar with the Qumran community and what their specific purpose was? They did. These guys were responsible for keeping what we now know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. So they kept copies of God's word hidden away in caves in these large vases, like jugs. They sealed them up. And their whole instance of living was to make sure that there was copies of the word of God preserved. And then in the 1950s, I believe, if I've got my dating right there, we actually went to where these people had a community and we were able to find some of these and open up the Dead Sea Scrolls and get some of the best copies of the Word of God that we've ever had before. Very unique. But those of this community would practice ritual cleansings, which would have been like a baptism, because they felt like they needed to do this on a regular basis because what they were doing was so important and it was so specific. You're going to protect copies of the Word of God. But outside of that, there were no Jewish baptism, but here we have John calling Israel, calling the Jews out to the wilderness, to the Jordan River, and saying, be baptized to prepare for your Messiah. This is a very purposeful practice. It was an innovative thing, requiring one to receive a baptism of repentance, though you were already a part of their covenant community. Very unique for him to require such a gesture of radical repentance is a sign of the approaching new covenant. Get ready. Prepare yourselves. So John lived a life of purpose, and then he lived a life of passion. Verse 6 says he was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. So he was so passionate about his purpose that he ate and dressed like an Old Testament prophet. This was not common dress in John's day. I mean, other than among the others who lived in the wilderness. But at this point, people were mostly living closer to town. And they dressed like we would imagine the shepherds and Jesus and all. You've seen the Christmas plays that we do here, right? They used old shower curtains. That's how they dressed back then. And he ate locusts and wild honey. Someone joked and said John the Baptist had a habit of eating out. But it's pretty common for evangelists. It's sort of an occupational hazard. Man, that was solid. That was golden comedy right there. Y'all are asleep. Come on now. I worked on that one hard. I guess I should stick to preaching. Why does John dress in these animal skins? Why does he eat what he can forage? Well, practically, because he was spending his time out in the wilderness. So he was using what he could gather. He wasn't wasting time going to get other clothes, going to get other food. He just used what he had right there so he could keep on doing the thing. He was so passionate about what he did. This is what he ate, and this is how he dressed. I tried to think of a good example of this in our day, and this is a bad example, but it'll make the point for you. Often, and it doesn't usually happen at church, but I do see this out in the stores at times. If my wife wouldn't get in the way, our boys would have done this at church when they were younger. But you will see a kid sometimes and they're not dressed right. You ever notice this? They're dressed in costume. So when it was, sorry, Hen. When it was Henry, does anybody remember what Henry used to always dress up like? Clown. Well, he did do the clown for a while. I forgot about the clown. I was not going to embarrass you that bad. That's Miss Treva getting you there. And what was, do you remember, was it Thomas or Parker?
Thomas.
What was he?
Police officer.
Police officer, yep. And he knew Mr. Tony was a police officer, so Tony got him a real badge or something like that. Yeah. And Parker was Spider-Man. I was thinking of Henry as Peter Pan. We had a Peter Pan costume and a Captain Hook costume. And usually when it was just me and Peter Pan at the house and Mom was gone, I had to be whatever the other one was supposed to be, except I didn't fit the costumes. They were made for a kid this size, you know. So, but I did my best. But, you know, as an adult, we would say, you know, don't wear that. We're going to go out and eat. But as a kid, they wanted to wear that. They were proud because they looked like Peter Pan, you know. They had the little fake knife and the little triangle hat and the tights. And we're embarrassed. They're passionate. They're really into what they're dressing up like. What is John the Baptizer dressing up like? An old covenant prophet. And he was. He was the last old covenant prophet. Very unique to see his passion in the way it's described for us here. Do you think we could have gotten the information we needed about John the Baptist, even though if they hadn't told us what he wears and what he eats? I think we could have. But I think this is a key portion of seeing the character of the man, the passion with which he is operating here. Verse 5 tells us that his passion drew many to his ministry. There went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. I don't know if we can take this literally. Maybe we should, but Mark's description there is very unique. All the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and they were all baptized. This is a lot. A lot of people. Scholars have tried to identify about how many people were impacted by John's ministry. You got to understand, this is completely hypothetical. These are guys who are taking the best we have of understanding the population censuses of that day, which Rome did do, right? They were under Roman occupation. But they would say, based off of the locale of where we thought he was preaching and the number of people who lived in there, not everybody came, but only the men came, or some of the people came. They said it's likely that John ministered to about 300,000 people. I'll live and die and never minister to 300,000 people. And I live around lots more people than John lived around and have technology that they never thought they had. Pretty impactful. His passion is what drew all of these people to his ministry. Charles Spurgeon was once asked by some young preachers, how can we have such an impactful ministry like you do? And he said, just set yourself on fire and people will come watch you burn. This is what John did. He wasn't worried about what was popular to wear or not wear in those days. He just killed an animal because he wanted to eat it, and then he made clothes out of it. He lived off locusts and wild honey. He would stop in the middle of his preaching and dip his hand, you know, like a little honey bear, and just, I guess, and get some. It probably got on his beard. He was passionate about what he did. Certainly large numbers aren't the measure of success all the time, but I would say in a ministry like John's, the more people he could tell to get ready because Jesus is coming, the better. If your job was to run ahead of the king and let people know the king was coming, how many people would the king want you to miss? None of them. So John's passionate devotion to living with this singular purpose led to his being used of God in such a large way. And then in verses 7 and 8, John moves to their future. Not our future, but their future. So he starts in the past, the prophets. He gets into the present, his own ministry, but then he begins to preach in the present about that which is to come. And preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So here we have the content of his preaching. Not only was his a purposeful ministry, and not only was he passionate as he ministered, but his preaching was filled with truth. We must never forsake the truth. Purpose without truth is fallible. There was a competing ministry in the town that I grew up in. And we had a pretty influential church in that town. Large church, large ministry. There was a ministry that was 90% false, that was reaching more people than we were reaching. And it was often a discussion among with our pastor in staff meetings about things they were doing or things we should be doing or whatever. And one of those meetings, I'll never forget, someone said, "Well, I know we don't agree with everything they do, but at least they're sincere." And with fire in his eyes, my pastor, Brother Willard, said, "They're sincerely wrong." Purpose without truth is fallible. You can be as sincere as you want to, but you leave the truth out and you're going to accomplish the wrong things. John wasn't just a man of purpose. He was a man of purpose about the truth that he was preaching. Passion without truth is only charisma. Charisma will only take you so far, and charisma minus the truth will lead you to what we call charismatic doctrine. But preaching filled with truth leads to preparation. That was John's purpose, and that was what he was passionate about. The message of preparation from verses 4, 5, and 6 was only effective because of the truth of verses 7 and 8. In verses 4 and 5, John preaches that the Jews should be baptized. His message was that the people should repent, that they should change their minds, that they should forsake their sinning in order to receive the remission of sins. Otherwise, they'd be in no position to receive their Lord. Only holy people are able to appreciate the Holy Son of God. John preached this message, and the people who came confessed their sins and had him baptized then. Now, here in verse 7 and 8, we get the rest of the content of John's preaching. Why should they prepare? Verse 7 says, "Because the one is coming. He preached, saying, 'There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose.'" In these days, it was common as a man came to his house for one of the servants to meet him at the house there. And that servant's job was to take off shoes and wash feet before he came into the house. The idea was, this was such a noble man that he shouldn't get his hands dirty too, that a servant should just take care of this for him and let him come into the house with clean hands and clean shoes. John goes the other way here. He's not saying, "I'm like that nobleman," or "I'm like that servant." He says, "No, I'm not even worthy to be that servant to such a noble man as Jesus. I'm not worthy to get down on my knees and unlatch his shoes and wash his feet." The symbolism of that carries deeply, doesn't it? Because uniquely we find the Christ, the very one John portrays in such a way, his last meal with his closest friends, he washes their feet. Do you remember Peter's words? Remember, this is most likely Peter telling John Mark to write these things down. And here's Peter saying to Jesus on that night of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, "No, you're not going to wash my feet, I'll wash your feet." And Jesus says, "No, I don't wash your feet, you can have no part in me." And what did Peter tell Jesus to do? "Just give me a bath then," or "immerse me." Jesus serves the bride. He served his friends by washing their feet. He serves the bride by going to the cross in her place. You want a theme for the Gospel of Mark? It's the servant. It's a book about Jesus, but it portrays him as a servant. May you and I, the church now, have such a servant's heart. So John tells the one is coming, and then in verse number 8, he tells about a different baptism. "I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." John was helping with the temporal preparation. Jesus would bring them eternal life. John had immersed them in water, which was only external, but one would come who would fill them with the Holy Spirit. Immersion in water is a perfect picture in the physical of what happens spiritually when we are saved and we receive the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, just as water immerses every bit of our body in water baptism, when we're baptized in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit permeates every single part of our lives. He drenches our lives with himself, and we are changed. I'll finish with just this thought. There's a balance in John the Baptist's message here. We've been studying Galatians, this idea between law and grace. But just in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, as we see a very brief account of the ministry and the message that John teaches, there's a balance between law and grace here. It's law and grace as they're meant to be. John was clear, God's law condemned them in their sin and called for their repentance. But repentance alone would not save them. There must be the interaction with the one. There must be the gospel. There must be God's grace that would bring them the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Which brings us back to how Mark begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, Yahweh saves. The Lord is salvation. The Christ, the one who is said to come to save you from your sins, who in the end we found to be the very Son of God. God Himself came and gave you what no one else could ever give you. Well, just like John heralded the first arrival of King Jesus, you and I are responsible for heralding His second. You say, what role do I play in this Gospel of Mark? Best I can tell, you're going to be like John the Baptist. John the Baptizer. We've got to be careful saying that in a Baptist church because we'll all of course, Jesus was a Baptist because He got baptized by a Baptist preacher. No, He was called Baptizer because He had a ministry of baptism. Not necessarily that He had Baptist doctrine, but as Baptists, we believe He had Baptist doctrine because we have the right doctrine, right? I'm just kidding. Some of you are about half Methodist in here, so I have to throw that out, right? No, we the church, we're the advanced team. We're the forerunners. We go ahead of. So let us live and minister as John did, the initial forerunner. He was purposeful. He was passionate. He preached truth. As we await the second coming of our Lord, let's be the same. Live with purpose. Live passionately. Live proclaiming truth. Let people say about you, why do you eat and dress like you do? And let other people say about you, because they're so heavenly minded, they're no longer any earthly good. They're so into their religion, that book, those things that they do, they've seemed to have lost account of all the rest. Live with purpose. Live with passion. Live proclaiming the truths of the gospel. Live like John the Baptist, preparing the way. Let's stand and pray.